Well, it's good to see you all. I spent most of this week in bed. I didn't know I could sleep that much day and night for several days, and wasn't sure I could make it today, but my wife assured me that I could. Yesterday morning I woke up and I went to see the doctor, and a miracle occurred, so here we be. I hope I can make it through without coughing too much. But my wife said I'd be here, so I believe her. I should believe her more. She does have the gift of prophecy. She says so many things to me that turn out to be true. I praise God for that, because if I didn't have that help, I don't know where I'd be. But I'm here today, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the wisdom of God, or you could call it the foolishness of man. I don't know. Either one would be fine. I want to start out with a story that was told in Sherry's class last week, Classroom 1. And if you were there, forgive me for having to listen to this little story again, but I'll tell you anyway. The story is told of a businessman who is operating his factory, and he decides he's going to do some management by walking about. He's going to check out his factory and see his employees. So he's walking around looking at people, and he spots a young man over against a wall who appears to be not doing anything. He thinks he's spotted an opportunity to save himself a salary, so he walks over to the man and he says, how much do you make a day? And the young man says, I make $150 a day. Well, so the man reaches into his pocket, he pulls out a wad of bills, rolls off $150, gives it to him and says, now get out of here and never come back. So, feeling pretty good about it, he's just saved himself a salary for a whole year. He's walking back where he came from, and out from the shipping door comes one of his employees and asks him, hey, have you seen the UPS man? So that is the wisdom of man operating, not the wisdom of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about wisdom, knowledge. You know, just seeing wisdom and knowledge. Your knowledge is what you know, the data, the information, all the stuff you have in your head, and wisdom is kind of how you apply it. It's often said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. And we know the devil has knowledge, but no wisdom. We know that he's wise, he's crafty, he's wily, but he has no wisdom, no true wisdom. And the scriptures are full of people who have both wisdom and foolishness. We have a lot of examples of wisdom in the Bible from Moses and Joseph and Daniel, David, Solomon, and the prophets. But I want to look at two people today and learn something about wisdom from these two biblical characters. One is Job. We all know the story of Job. I'm going to talk about wisdom and Job. And then I want to talk a little about New Testament wisdom, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians. So we'll talk about Job and talk about Paul as he talks to the Corinthians. So what is wisdom? I'm sure there's lots of definitions. I found one by A.W. Tozier. He was a pastor, actually, who died in the early 1900s. And he puts it this way. He says, most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, and hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. But there is a better way. It is to repudiate your own wisdom and take on instead the infinite wisdom of God. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, but it is a real hindrance to our spiritual progress. God has charged himself with full responsibility of our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn in faith to him. And here is his promise. And he takes it out of Isaiah 42:16, and it says, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." So that's the wisdom of God leading us. So we're going to talk again about Job and Paul. So if you could kind of put one of your fingers in Job if you want to follow along. We'll do a little bit of reading there, and then you can go to 1 Corinthians, the first couple chapters, if you want to read there. But so the context of Job is going to be in the context of faith and trust. How do you move forward when you can't see the path ahead and you haven't yet turned things over to God, as Tozer would say? You know, a lot of us here are facing a lot of difficulties. None of us are getting any younger. We have physical maladies. Sometimes you have mental health issues, financial problems, relationship problems, problems that are insurmountable that we can't seem to see past. And Job was in that position. So let's just take a little bit about Job and learn from that. The second thing we want to talk about is the current wisdom of the age, and that's what Paul addresses. You know, we have the wisdom of man in science and in government and in politics and finances and even religion. But we know that we can't trust man. In fact, we know we can't even trust ourselves. We know that to be true. Proverbs says there's a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So we know there's no answer, no true wisdom in the current wisdom of the age, and that's what Paul's going to address. So let's go to Job for a minute, and we'll talk about the story of Job. You know the story of Job. And for those that don't, we'll review it briefly, but you know, everybody knows about, quote, the trials of Job. It's sort of common knowledge that Job had a lot of trials. But as we know the story of Job, we know that God called together all of the leaders of the universe. And so they all showed up in God's council, and Satan showed up too, because Satan is the elected leader of earth, because he was elected by Adam and Eve when they decided to follow him and not God. So Satan shows up and he walks around, and God asks him, "What are you doing here, Satan?" And he goes, "Well, I'm come here because I've been walking, and you know, to and fro on the earth looking at my kingdom." And God wants to give a little bit of reality to Job, to Satan, and say, "You know, yeah, you may have most of the earth, but you don't have it all." And so he says, "Have you ever seen my servant Job?" And Job is described in the Bible as being a righteous man. And Satan has a little bit of a pause, but he comes right back and says, "Yes, well, Job only serves you because you give him all that good stuff. He's wealthy, he's rich, and you gave it to him all, so of course he's going to serve you." So God decides to put, for some reason, we'll know, it's not within our purview, he decides to have sort of a display to the universe and to Satan and to Job, it turns out, what Job is all about. And he allows Satan to come down and take everything from Job except his life. He takes his family, he takes his money, he takes all of his possessions and his health. And we find Job sitting in a pile of ashes covered in sores with his three miserable comforters, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad. And of course, Job's wife is there. Now, interestingly enough, we don't have Job's wife's name given to us, but Jewish apocryphal stories or Jewish history tells us that her name was Sittis, S-I-T-I-S. Her name was Sittis. And they state that during Job's trial, at some point, Job's wife Sittis died. And, of course, that's not in the scripture, but just go with that for a moment. And the interesting thing is, once Job recovered and God restored Job, the Jews claim that Job married Diana, Jacob's daughter. So just kind of put that in the back of your mind for a while. And that may give us somewhat of a setting of when the actual story of Job occurred. Of course, we know it was written by Moses, but it may have actually occurred around the time of Jacob in another family that wasn't directly related to Jacob. So anyway, there you have Job sitting in this pile of ashes with these sores on him and these miserable comforters, and they attempt to explain to Job why he's suffering. We all know that story, and they come up with chapters and chapters and chapters of ridiculous notions, and they're all wrong, and they're called miserable comforters. And eventually, Job cries out in his despair to God. He's tired of all this advice, this bad advice. And he turns to God, and he's questioning God. And we can see when he turns to God in chapter 38, he turns to God and he asks why. And then God shows up in a whirlwind. So Job spoke to God, and God showed up in a whirlwind. And he said, "Who?" And he's going to question Job now. "Who is this who darkens my counsel?" And I was, what are you questioning me? And by words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. So God tells Job, get ready, man up. I got questions for you and you will answer me. So he goes on, as you know, and for a couple of chapters he describes these various things that Job has no idea about. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who shut up the sea with the doors? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail? Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, the stars? Or can you loose the belt of Orion? Who gives the horse strength? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up on your command, Job? And I love this one. God takes Job fishing. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? And of course, Job is just sitting there flabbergasted. He knows he can't answer the Lord. He has no wisdom. He has no knowledge. Just as we read in the text, God's knowledge and wisdom is so far above us as the earth from the heavens, because it's impossible for the finite human being to understand the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Job responds to God and says, I am vile. And what shall I say to you, Lord? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I have no answers now. So Job sits there, knowing he cannot answer God. He realizes that everything God has done and can do is beyond his understanding and comprehension. And he learns one thing in the end, that he is incapable of knowing the Lord's business, and all that he can do is trust. And that trust that Job ends up with is the most important and significant trust that any of us can have. And he ends up saying to the Lord, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the faith of Job, trusting the Lord, though he has no understanding about what is going on. You may find yourself in that position from time to time, asking the Lord why, and having no way to see the future. You can't see the darkness of the day. But Job eventually just had to learn to trust. Now, we can't always talk to God directly, and God doesn't talk to us directly, but we know that we can pray and study the Word and talk to God through the Bible and through prayer. And interestingly enough, Job never finds out what the deal is, what happened to him, and why he's in trouble. He never finds out that it was some sort of cosmic happenstance that he found himself caught up with. And I'm sure that he'll have an interesting time in heaven as God talks to him, and the Lord talks to him and has to walk him through the steps of why this happened to him. And like us who find ourselves on the earth, we're sons and daughters of God, we find ourselves on the earth, and through no choice of our own, God makes up to Job all the things that happened to Job. Not only will he get eternal life, but God makes it up to him on this earth. Now, he doesn't always make it up to us on this earth. Sometimes we don't get a reward, but he gave Job a reward on this earth and in heaven. He restored Job twofold. He gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And I love this part of the Bible and this part of Job. He says, he named his daughters Jemima, Keaz, and Karen. And in all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them in his will, along with his brothers. And Joseph lived another 140 years, living to see four generations of children and grandchildren. And he died an old man who lived a long and full life. You know, I think Job learned something through these trials. You know, he came from a patriarchal society where women were sometimes just treated like cattle and were second-class citizens. And Job, at the end of his days, decides that his three daughters are as important as his son. In fact, he names them by name and tells them how lovely they are and puts them in his will. So God learns, Job learns through God's trials and tribulations. And we've learned now through the story of Job that we can trust God even though we can't figure out what's going on in our lives. So that's the first lesson. I want to talk about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is such that it's so far above us, we have to trust. And when the days look awful dark, sometimes all we can do is trust the Lord. And I'm talking to myself because I'm not very good at this, as my wife can attest. But I've asked the Lord to be gentle with me as he brings me trials, or as he tries to teach me trust. But he knew Job could withstand the trials, and he gave Job everything back in the end. So that's the story of Job in a nutshell about how Job learned to trust God. And if we look forward about 1,500 years later, we find some stories about wisdom. Again, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, he talks about God's wisdom and the foolishness of man. So I've got a few points that I want to talk about what Paul says about our wisdom. Number one, the first point is God's wisdom is foolishness to man, and man's wisdom is foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21, sort of a redacted partial reading, is the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say in Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Well, God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. So relating to God's wisdom is far above us, and to man it's foolishness, and to God, man's wisdom is foolishness. Number two is, God sees to it that we will never know him through man's wisdom. We'll never find God through the wisdom of man. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 21. He said, God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching. I can relate to that. He's used our foolish preaching to those who believe. It is foolishness to the Jews who ask for a sign from heaven, and it is foolishness to the Greeks who seek wisdom. So God is never found through human wisdom. Number three of the philosophy of God's wisdom is Paul uses simple, clear language and the power of the Holy Spirit when he presents the gospel to unbelievers. And he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He says, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words or impressive wisdom to tell you about God's secret plan for you. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching are very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I rely only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but trust in God. So Paul uses God's wisdom, which is simple and clear, and the power of the Holy Spirit to convince us on the validity of the gospel. Number four, is that Christ is our wisdom, and his mind can be in us. First Corinthians 1:30 says, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. So for our benefit, God made him, speaking of Christ, to be wisdom itself. So Christ is our wisdom. And he goes on in a letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So through Christ, we can have his mind and the wisdom of God in our hearts and in our mind. So Christ is our wisdom, not man. Number 5, wisdom is a spiritual gift given to us from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:8 says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. So we are given wisdom through the Spirit as a gift of the Holy Spirit. The next point Paul talks about with God's wisdom is God's wisdom and desire for us is bigger than we can even imagine and ever imagine. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he's actually quoting Isaiah. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And then again, as we heard last week when the pastor talked about God's plans for us and trust, he quoted the same text in Jeremiah 29:11. It's a famous text that we all know, especially popular among the young people. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So God's wisdom and desires for us is bigger than we can possibly even imagine. And the final point that I think Paul tries to make in the first couple chapters about wisdom in Corinthians, he makes the point that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You know, we often hear that being quoted, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It's a principle in the scriptures that Jesus taught us. But Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:13-16, again paraphrased and contracted. It says, when we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these things, these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. So again, we have the mind of Christ, who is wisdom for us. So how do you get wisdom? Well, I did mention that it's a spiritual gift. So when we have Christ in our lives, when we're born again, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the wisdom of God, and we can have this spiritual gift of wisdom. And James 1:5 tells us, if any of us want more wisdom, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, I think that probably be all of us could use more wisdom. So if any of us lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given to you. So ask the Lord for wisdom, and he will give it to you. And we know that we get wisdom initially from the fear of the Lord. It says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we begin by recognizing and fearing and respecting and giving a reverence of submission to God. That's the beginning of our path to wisdom, and ask the Lord for wisdom every day, as James admonishes us to do. So in conclusion, I have a little letter that I found that God wrote to us. I've deconstructed it and put it back together. So it made sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. But it's a letter from our Heavenly Father. At least I think this is what he might say to us. And it says, to my precious child, I am in control. I am sovereign. I'm able to make things happen the way I want them to go. Yes, I allow you to make your own choices. And I know you don't fully understand how these things work. But I'm able to work within and around the choices that you have made to bring about for you my special plan. But for my plan to succeed, you must trust me and ask me about your choices and ask me about your plans. When these things seem to go off course, be assured, though, that I am still in control. But trust me, I have your best interests at heart, and you can be assured that all things will work together for good according to my purpose, because I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of my loving Son, your Father in heaven.